Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
I'd be very grateful if you could take up a Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to read for us from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes this: "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you." Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us. For the honor and glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, this is a little absurd and perhaps ill-advised, but I'd like you to bear with me for a moment and imagine that you were called upon to finish writing the book of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul made it to the end of chapter 5, but his tent-making business kind of took off and he got busy, and he left chapter 6 incomplete. The chapter was a blank sheet, and it was yours to write. Now, you'll remember that this is a letter about how to order the local church. It refutes some error. It sets out standards for godly living and for diligent leadership. It tells us, chapter 3 and verse 14, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. So how do you finish the thing off? How does it close? What is the final thing, and in some ways, therefore, the main thing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear in order to be healthy and godly and thriving? After all, we'll probably remember most vividly the final thing that we hear and read. Now, if it was down to you or down to me, we might finish with all kinds of topics, perhaps a treatment of a key doctrine. Or we might finish with a final word on a kind of hot-button moral issue. But I doubt that we'd actually finish where Paul finishes, with the topic of money, of finance. It's very striking that he does that, isn't it? Again and again, the Bible speaks more to the issue of money and our use of money and our stewardship of money than we might expect or anticipate. Indeed, it says more about it than we are very keen to hear sometimes. And presumably Paul lands on this subject and signs off with this particular subject because he knows that you and I urgently need to have our thinking in this area shaped and reshaped by the Word of God. And he has a number of principles for us, the first of which is this: don't pursue temporal riches. Don't pursue them. Ungodly teachers see godliness as the route to riches. And on one level, Paul doesn't actually disagree with them. But the riches, the gain he has in mind, it's of a totally different kind. It doesn't appear in their bank account, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. I think that here in verses 6 to 10... Paul is probably primarily addressing those who don't have much wealth, but might be tempted to aspire to be wealthy, who might dream of riches. And he wants them to see that the pursuit of earthly riches is an empty thing. It's empty because the riches don't last. They can't last. You are unable to take them with you. And more than that, pursuing riches, pursuing wealth, longing for wealth, it does carry a great danger for us, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money, they've wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's a widely held myth in our society that money will make us happy, that wealth is the key to happiness in this life. If you simply accumulate enough to satisfy your material desires, you will be truly happy. That's the lie that the world tells us all the time. We hear it every day in one form or another. And even as Christian believers, although we should know better, a part of us wants to believe that it's true. A part of us is inclined to believe that it's true. And of course, there are wonderful things in this world to enjoy, and not all of them are free. Money can bring us certain types of enjoyment. We all know that. Let's not be so super spiritual as to pretend it's not true. The Bible isn't so naive as to say that money is bad or that money will make us miserable if we have some of it. No, of course not. Paul isn't telling us here that we should despise money or get rid of all our money if we have money. Notice down in verse 17 that he tells us that God richly provides, and he's talking about material things at least, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's good gifts to us. Money is not evil in and of itself. The love of money, that is a root of all kinds of evil, to be sure. But Paul is not here teaching against material things in an unqualified kind of a way. He's not promoting asceticism a kind of rejection of material things and material pleasures. Paul has already told us that it will be characteristic of some false teachers and some false teaching to teach asceticism, a kind of anti-creation outlook. Chapter 4 and verse 3, perhaps you remember that there. These false teachers, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And in response to that kind of anti-creation, anti-material, anti-pleasure kind of teaching, Paul says there that everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, Paul isn't saying that we aren't free to enjoy the good things that God has made and entrusted to us. He's not doing that in a kind of blanket kind of a way, but he is warning us very seriously against longing for wealth, against wanting to be rich, against loving money and pursuing it as our life's aim. I guess we all recognize that the pursuit of wealth is a kind of endless thing, and often there are some ugly compromises involved along the way if we do make that our life's aim. I've often quoted the very revealing words of John D. Rockefeller, wealthiest man in the world in his day, asked how much money would be enough for him. You remember his reply, just a little bit more. He got it so right, didn't he? He hit the nail on the head. There's not an end to our heart's desire for wealth when we really let it go. If we give ourselves to it, it will consume us. Another famous 19th century American, the railroad baron Jay Gould, known both for his immense wealth and for his lack of scruples in pursuing that wealth and accumulating that wealth, apparently he declared on his deathbed, "I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth." What a sad way to finish. Rich, yes, happy, not at all. The entry on Gould in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says this in summary of his life. Gould remained ruthless, unscrupulous, and friendless to the end, and died leaving a fortune estimated at $77 million, a very great fortune in his day. Against that empty and idolatrous drive to accumulate more and more and more, Paul urges the Christian believer to learn the very uncommon art of contentment with what we have. Verse 7, contentment with food and clothing. He doesn't pretend that we should learn to be content with starvation or destitution, but as the Lord provides for his people's necessities, food and clothing, we should learn contentment with that. If the Lord provides more for us, as he so often does, that's wonderfully kind of him, but we must be very careful not to love money and so pursue money at all costs. And he tells us that if we learn to be godly and to have contentment with what the Lord provides for us, that is going to be great gain for us. That will be true riches for the believer. Godliness with contentment, it is great gain because, of course, the pursuit of money is just soul-destroying as we hand ourselves over to it. It's an empty thing. It can lead us away from our devotion to Christ as our hearts are filled with love for things rather than for our Creator and our Redeemer. It leads us away from obedience to Christ as well as we're tempted to make deeper and deeper compromises and trample over people on our way to wealth as we bend the truth. And so Paul urges us, he warns us, don't pursue temporal riches. Don't love them. Don't strive for them. And instead, he issues to us a very positive call. And here's the second principle. Do pursue eternal riches. Verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue those things. Some pretty dramatic pictures have emerged from Hawaii in the wake of that eruption of the volcano there not so long ago. The pictures that have stood out to me most, actually, are of the streets in the island where everything looks essentially normal up to a certain point. Cars parked neatly, sort of shrubbery growing at the side, very tidy and well-maintained tarmac and so on. And then suddenly, in the middle of the road, a tide of molten lava just rolling its way down, smoking and smoldering away, remarkably, with people walking right up close to it. Now, I don't pretend to be any kind of an expert on volcanoes. I've had the privilege of living in places always that are untouched by that kind of excitement. But I think I'm right in saying that where there is an active volcano spewing lava, it is generally advisable to walk away from it and not toward it. Indeed, there is considerable wisdom, I gather, in turning on your heels and running as quickly as you possibly can. And so I couldn't quite figure out why people seemed happy to wander up to this stuff and inspect it. Now, Paul's charge to Timothy in verse 11 is not to walk alongside the love of money, not to meander up and inspect that phenomenon and its effects a little more closely, not to take out a deck chair and kind of bask in its warmth and its glow. His charge is to turn on his heels and flee from it. Don't go near the love of money, says Paul, but run away from it. And the way to do that is not for Timothy to close his eyes and to kind of plug his ears to the effects of money and the enticements of money. That's probably not going to be very effective. That'll probably make him want it all the more. Rather, Timothy is to give himself to a wholly different pursuit. Don't fill your heart and ambitions with material things, Timothy, with a love and affection for wealth, but instead fill your heart and affections with a pursuit of God and the things of God, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Instead of making compromises to get ahead and trampling people and so on, just seek to live God's way righteously with the help of the Spirit of God. Watch your character and your integrity. Watch your godliness, not your bank balance. Instead of trusting in riches to make you happy and to secure your future, put your faith in God and his ability to provide a future for you. Instead of loving wealth and then loving yourself by providing for all your material wants and desires, by indulging all of those, love others instead. Pursue genuine, sacrificial love for others, costly love. Fearing how the love of money might cause you to desert Christ, pursue the endurance of faith. And in place of that instinct to push and drive and trample over others on your way up, instead pursue gentleness. It won't make you rich, but it will bring you joy. Fill your heart and your mind and your affections and ambitions with something else, with the things of God, indeed with God himself. Initially, I wondered how verses 14 to 16 fitted into the logic and the flow of the passage here, how they weren't just a kind of distraction from the call to flee this love of money and this drive to accumulate. And then suddenly it struck me. I suddenly saw the logic of what Paul was doing here. Well, he's telling Timothy to hold on to the faith and so on. And he's reminding him that Jesus is coming back at the time of God's own appointing. And in verse 15, he breaks out almost into song, into exultant praise and worship. This God who has planned for the return of Christ is God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. What is worthy of the affections and ambitions of our hearts? Another trinket? Another decimal point on the bank balance? Another piece of real estate? That new car that we've been eyeing up? The latest model of the iPhone, which looks identical to the last three and clearly does the exact same thing, but just has to be better because it's got a different number on the back. Is it that stuff, or is it the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who lives in unapproachable light? He is all in all. He is the prize. He is the treasure. He is the appropriate object of all our affections and all our ambitions. Flee from all this stuff, says Paul, and turn your eyes to the King who reigns, the King whom we shall meet and whom we shall see, the King who holds eternity in his hand. Fix your eyes on him and just hold lightly to the other things, to the trinkets of the world. Enjoy them, yes, as gifts of God, but pursue what really matters. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. But where do we actually go from here? What do we do with this? If we have money, and most of us are incredibly wealthy by any world standards. Well, finally, Paul says to us, invest your temporal riches for eternity. Take those temporal riches and invest them well. Invest them in eternity. That's the final principle for us. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We're fools if we put our hope in wealth and we find our security in our money. It comes and goes. It can never endure. Very wealthy people spend most of their time worrying about how they can guard their cash and keep inflation from eating away from it, how just to keep it safe. It goes. Our only security is to have our hope placed firmly in God Himself. And while we have resources, if we have wealth, we need to use it properly. It is a stewardship. It is a trust from the Lord. We need, verse 18, to be intentional about doing good with what the Lord has given to us. We need to be rich in good deeds, generous, willing to share. And notice what happens when we're generous, when we share, verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I don't know what that looks like exactly, but somehow, as we plow our money into the work of the gospel, as we invest in people that they might know Christ and grow in Christ and serve Christ, as we show generosity to fellow brothers and sisters and encourage them and help them, somehow, in some way, that investment is going to grow and it's going to bear fruit in eternity. And we're going to see and enjoy something of that in the age to come. Perhaps we'll be able to see in heaven, and perhaps we'll be able to see the person who came to faith because we wrote that check and invested in that evangelistic endeavor, because we showed them kindness in a very practical way, and they saw for the first time the love of Christ and they're moved to respond to the gospel. And in eternity, we're going to be able to savor and enjoy something of the fruit of all this. And there will be this treasure for us to enjoy, this delight, even in eternity. It's an investment. It's a wise investment, and one which we ourselves will benefit from, says Paul. It's remarkable. We deserve nothing from the Lord. And as we give back that which is His anyway, as we give Him His own, He chooses to pour out blessing to us. Paul goes on to tell us that investing in this way, end of verse 19, enables us to take hold of the life that is truly life. Clearly, he does not mean that we can buy or gain eternal life through generosity and through obedience. Jesus died on the cross to purchase our salvation. That's the heart of the gospel. The price is paid for the forgiveness of our sins and to open wide the gates of heaven to us. We accept that as a gift. We could never earn it in any way. But as we give money away, as we're generous in the way that Paul has called us to be generous, our own obedient generosity enables us to take hold of and to grasp onto and to experience our eternal salvation in a deeper and a fresher and a more true and more real way. It's hard, I think, to get a hold of that idea initially. But actually, I think we see this basic principle at work all the time. And the basic principle is this. There are all kinds of realities and experiences that only become tangible for us, only become real for us when we write a check, when we transfer some funds. I remember when I was preparing to go away to university as a teenager, we'd been gearing up for some months for me to start my studies and to move overseas for that. The talking and all the planning, that was kind of fun. It was exciting. It was a bit scary. But on one level, it didn't actually feel real. I guess I always knew in all those months of build-up that I could change my mind and back out if I really wanted to. But then the day came, I was preparing to go, and my dad and I went to the bank to get a bank draft made out to the university for my first term's fees. the world still ran on checks and bank drafts in those dim and dark days. But once the bank draft was made and printed, suddenly this thing was not an idea or a dream, but a reality. There had been an investment, there had been a commitment, and suddenly I'd taken hold of this opportunity for real in a way that I hadn't yet before. There's something very powerful for us believers in giving money away in obedience to the Lord's command, trusting his promise that he really will provide for us like he says he will, trusting that eternal realities really are real and substantial, trusting and believing that it's worth putting hard currency into eternal things, believing that the gospel and the kingdom matter more than the toys we might otherwise buy with our money, and we'd soon spend it on toys, wouldn't we? Actually believing that the people of God, they're our family, and we want to care for them, and we want to invest in them. Somehow, when we write that check or do whatever we do on our phone to transfer the money, suddenly eternity, life that is really life, it goes from being an idea, something dim and distant and vague, it goes from being an idea to a reality. We're investing. We're saying that this is just as real. Eternity is just as real. The gospel is just as real. The kingdom is just as real as all the things around me that I can see and touch and feel and buy in a store. It's real. As we write the check, as we transfer the funds, we say, this is a serious, sensible, strategic investment. I'm making good use of my money. And as we do that, says Paul, we take hold of eternity in a fresh way, in a tangible way. We take hold of the life that is really life. It's much to reflect on here. And I'd like to suggest that we have a moment of quiet. Quiet to think about what we've heard. Quiet to think about our own response. To think about the encouragements we've received from the Word of God. Or the challenges, perhaps, that the Lord has laid on my heart and on your heart. A moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.